But 95% or 9.5 out of 10 professing Christians never lead someone else to faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, interestingly enough, 8.5 out of 10 never even invite someone to church. Okay? So, in a room like this, where we've got 2, 4, 6, 8, 9, it's very likely that on an average thing, only one of us will ever lead somebody else to faith in Christ. And that's a pretty huge issue when we look at the reality of the Great Commission and the reality of what Christ has called the church to be and to do. The Great Commission, of course, we find Matthew 28, but on all the Gospels and in the book of Acts, to go therefore and to make disciples is the mandate given to the church corporately, that is, the church as Christ's body, the church as institution, the church as Christ's bride. But of course, the church, according to the New Testament, is the redeemed believers. That the church is not some physical address somewhere, some building that we meet at. The writer of Hebrews makes that pretty clear, doesn't he? That God doesn't dwell in the temples made with the hands of men. But we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That the presence of God dwells in us if we are truly believers in Christ. And because of that, the Great Commission is something that applies to each and every one of us, not simply the ordained, not simply the professional, not simply the seminary trained, the pastors, if you will, but every believer has a responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission. And therefore, if we are not fulfilling the Great Commission, there is that level of disobedience that is present in our lives. And I will be so bold as to say that in far too many of our churches today, what we have learned how to do is to manage or accommodate disobedience. We just expect that people are not going to witness or lead others to faith in Christ. We've heard about things like the 80-20 rule, right? You know, 20% of the church does 80% of the work, gives 80% of the funds, right? And we just throw that out there and go, well, that's just how it is. That's just what life is like in the church. And if the 80-20 rule is true, then what that really means is we have a place that calls itself a church, but really is just a gathering of disobedience. And so at a very fundamental level, we've got to realize that the Great Commission must be our mission, that it's not just for somebody else or for a chosen few, but that it is something that Christ has given to you as well as to me. So I would just ask you a question just in starting off. When is the last time that you actually engaged someone who does not know Christ or did not know Christ in conversation with the goal or the desire that you could share the gospel with that person? And if I have to think longer than about 30 seconds when that encounter was, then that may be a way of the Lord prompting me to recognize that perhaps my own priorities are out of whack, if you will, that my own understanding of what God requires of me is deficient. And we see it just simply in the results going on in our country right now. The fact of the matter is that everything that we see that is wrong with our country could be solved by one thing, that is the gospel, the power of the gospel transforming lives. And so there's just that level of understanding that should characterize each of us. Now, in doing this, according again to the session, Scripture is our authority. Scripture must be our source for evangelism. Now, I don't have to tell you, but you probably recognize going to a college, university somewhere where probably you have to take some type of comparative religion class or philosophy class. You probably realize that there are other world religions out there, right? Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, Judaism, and we could keep listing them. You probably also recognize the fact that every religion has a holy book, right? Name some. The Quran of Islam. The Torah of Judaism. The Bhagavad Gita. Dianetics. Science and Health with Keys to the Scripture. The Book of Mormon. And we could just keep listing them off, okay? Now, what you will also discover is this. Every religion's holy book is biased in favor of that religion. Now, that would just seem to go without saying. I mean, it wouldn't make a lot of sense to have a holy book that wasn't in favor of what you are claiming. That would be kind of ridiculous. So in a day and age where you have multiple competing religious truth claims and multiple competing religious texts, how do we know that the Bible and the Bible alone is the Word of God? I don't know about you, but in a lot of the ways that we have traditionally looked at evangelism, we've not really engaged that issue. We've started off just by making the assumption that everybody that we will talk to starts with the same level of worldview or presupposition, if you will, as we do. And one of the challenges in witnessing is trying to diagnose and recognize the worldview of the person with whom you are dialoguing, with whom you are engaging. Now, I'm using a term here that some of you may not be familiar with, worldview. What is a worldview? Well, in probably its simplest form, a worldview is a set of these. It's like a set of glasses through which we view all of life and reality. For someone like me who is nearsighted, when I take my glasses off, everything is a blur. I really can't see anything clearly. When I put these on, everything comes into focus. It's really impossible for me to see and make sense of life, if you will, apart from these lenses. Well, all of us have a worldview in the sense of all of us have a lens through which we filter all of life and reality. It's impossible for us to think apart from that worldview, even when we don't acknowledge our own worldview and our pre-commitments and our assumptions. They're there. Things like the fundamental laws of logic, that something cannot be true and false at the same time and the same sense. Things like that unless I have reason to doubt, I tend to trust my senses, and so therefore I tend to walk through doors, not through walls. Why is that? Because a wall is not the same thing as a door and vice versa. That reality actually is something apart from non-reality. That reality is not just a mental construct, but it actually corresponds to something objective in the world. That when I actually and walking along the street and I see a bus coming down the road, I don't think that bus is merely a mental construct that is just a figment of my imagination. The bus flattens the non-realist as much as it flattens the realist walking down the road, right? All of us have a worldview through which we filter all of life and reality. And that worldview is shaped by certain commitments about ultimate reality and truth. For those of us who are Christians, we believe that the Bible is our ultimate source of authority, that it is God's revelation of Himself to us. Now, we believe that. And hopefully and prayerfully, we know that. But what happens when you meet someone who doesn't share that worldview? What happens when you meet someone who comes to you from a different perspective, a different source of authority? What happens when you meet someone who says, well, let me bear with you my testimony of how I know Joseph Smith is a true prophet of God and how I know the Book of Mormon is a true word from God. Or let me share with you how the Quran has changed my life. And I think you follow the Bible and that's great, but really the Quran is where truth is. What makes the Bible unique? What makes the Bible distinct from every other holy book? Let me just offer a few thoughts along these lines of the uniqueness and authority of the Bible. One is, the Bible is the only holy book that substantiates itself through the use of supernatural predictive prophecy. The Bible is the only holy book that substantiates itself through the use of supernatural predictive prophecy. Now, that's a striking feature. In fact, if you just start reading through the Bible, you're struck by how oftentimes the Bible tends to predict future events. We see this begin in Genesis 3, where you have the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And of course, God comes and brings a word of judgment to the man and to the woman. But even in that word of judgment, there is a promise of hope, where the Lord says there will be a child who will come from the seed of this woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent will strike his heel. All throughout the Old Testament, we see a myriad of predictive prophecies, things about the fall of cities and future returns from exile. In fact, there are over 2,000 predictive prophecies in the Old Testament alone about various and sundry things. Concerning Jesus, messianic prophecies, if you will, there are between 250 and 450 messianic prophecies. And some of that discrepancy gets into how you count prophecy. You know, do you take the Psalms as prophetic literature and this kind of thing? But for argument's sake, 250 to 450. Now, that is not insignificant. I don't want to get too technical here, but some of you may be into kind of math and statistics, and so it'll be something that you'll find interesting, I hope. A mathematician, a guy named Peter Stoner, calculated the odds of someone fulfilling just 48 prophecies. And he calculated that the odds of someone doing that was a probability of 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, of course, that's a 1 with 157 zeros behind it. That's a really big number, right? By comparison, Google, I'm sure some of you probably use Google as you search the web and stuff. What is a Google? Okay, but what's the number? A Google is a 1 with 100 zeros behind it. So actually, this number adds 57 more zeros behind it. That's enormous, gigantic, if you will. How enormous? By comparison, the number of electrons, what's an electron? Well, that's the negatively charged part of an atom, right? Protons and neutrons in the nucleus, electrons rotating around the outside cloud. The number of electrons in the known universe is only 10 to the 79th power number of electrons. So this is a ginormous number. Now, its enormity is significant for this reason. There was another mathematician, a guy named Borel, who did a lot of work in the area of probability and statistics, who developed something that's become known in probability theory as Borel's single law of chance. And according to Borel's single law of chance, anything above or beyond 10 to the 50th power is impossible, mathematically or scientifically. Anything above or beyond 10 to the 50th power is mathematically or scientifically impossible. Now, that begs a couple of questions, doesn't it? One is, then according to Borel's single law of chance, it's impossible for someone to fulfill 48 prophecies about himself. But, of course, Jesus didn't fulfill just 48 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled between 250 and 450 messianic prophecies. The probability of that would probably be something along the lines of 10 to the 10,000th power. Now, on the one hand, science says that is impossible. On the other hand, the data says that actually happened. So, do we chunk the data, or do we rethink the science? By the way, that's not an insignificant issue, because there are many people in our circles who, when you ask the question, well, how can we know truth? They respond in this way: science will give us truth. We put all of our trust and confidence in science. And of course, by science, what they mean is what's technically called the hypothetico-deductive method. What that basically is what you did in science fair classes in fourth grade. You know, where you form a hypothesis and you test your hypothesis, and then you discover your data, then you interpret your data and stuff, right? And then you put it up on a cardboard thing for everybody to see. Following what's called the scientific method, right? You want something to do for fun? Try to prove the scientific method using the scientific method. Can't do it. The scientific method itself cannot be proven scientifically, because the scientific method is not science, it's philosophy. And it makes certain assumptions, like the universe is a closed system, and therefore there can be nothing supernatural that occurs. But that's not based upon hard evidence, that's based upon presupposition. And when you have hard evidence, that's the time to rethink the presupposition. Because if we're really looking for the truth, we've got to go wherever the evidence leads us, not where our preconceived ideas want to hold us back. Perhaps the most striking example of this kind of philosophy is by a guy named Francis Crick. Not a household name, but if you've studied biology and chemistry, you would know that Francis Crick was half of the team that discovered DNA in 1954, won a Nobel Prize for that work along with James Watson. And Francis Crick, some years ago, was asked about his work studying DNA now for, you know, half a century, and his reflections. And here are his words. He wrote, "I've studied DNA for all these years, and I'm just amazed by the level of complexity and design, to where just following the evidence would naturally lead you to conclude that there must be an intelligent designer. But because I refuse to believe in a personal God, I have to conclude that aliens seeded DNA in the universe." Now, this is a Nobel Prize winning scientist who, not because of the evidence, in fact, he acknowledges the evidence would lead him to conclude that there is a God, but because of his own bias and presupposition, can't go there. Which, of course, by the way, his answer, aliens must have seeded the DNA of the universe, that begs another question, doesn't it? From whence did the aliens come? Right? I mean, you create one answer, but then that answer has problems that you have to solve. Well, okay, if aliens seed the DNA, well, where'd the aliens come from? And just keep going back. Well, the Bible is the only holy book that substantiates itself through supernatural predictive prophecy, which of course should not be a surprise to us, because an omniscient God who is eternal, who has always existed, for whom the future is as real to him as the past, it's very easy for him to speak about that, which, though it has not happened to us, is immediate to him. Of course, even references to time really are nonsensical as it refers to God, because God sits outside of time. He is timeless. We are the ones who are time-bound. Right. So, predictive prophecy is one evidence for the uniqueness of the Bible. Another example is the inspiration of the Bible. The inspiration of the Bible. Literally, the word inspired comes from the Greek word theopneustos, which literally means God's breath. And it comes from 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, where Paul writes to Timothy, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness," verse 17, "so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And that word inspired there is the Greek word theopneustos. Literally means to breathe out. To where Paul is writing and saying, all Scripture is literally breathed out by God. One early church apologist put it like this: it is as if Paul's metaphor here is that of being a divine flautist, that's a flute player, And the human authors were the flutes, Paul, James, John, Matthew, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And God breathed through them in such a way that without compromising the integrity of the flute or the human person, he produced through them exactly his words. That on their own, flutes have no power to produce anything. I mean, if we could have a flute here on the table, it would make no sound on its own. There has to be wind or breath that is blown through it, doesn't there? And God is that divine breath who breathed out the Word of God in such a way to where, while Scripture has many human authors, ultimately Scripture has one divine author. And of course, because Scripture has God as its author, and because God cannot lie, we understand God is infinitely perfect, and so all of the attributes of perfection are ascribed to Him, truth, beauty, goodness. Since God cannot lie, therefore the Scriptures must not err. The Scriptures must be absolutely true and trustworthy in all that they teach and affirm. So, inspiration. And we see this in just conversations with people who like to bring up things like Bible difficulties. You know, you stick around long enough, particularly in a college campus setting, you're going to find someone who thinks that he or she has a way to kind of poke holes in the authenticity of the Bible and will tend to bring up what they think are Bible errors, which are really just Bible difficulties. And clearly, there are some things in the Bible that are not as easy to understand as what we would like. I'll give you some examples. Sometimes you'll run into a person who will try to point out a language difficulty with the Bible. Something like, we know the Bible says that the sun rises and the sun sets, but I've had physics class and I know the sun doesn't rise or set. The earth rotates on its axis and it revolves around the sun. And so, see, that's an error. See, the sun doesn't rise or set. The earth rotates and the earth revolves around the sun. Okay? You'll hear this from some time. And they'll think, checkmate. That just shows the Bible is just filled with errors and contradictions. Well, is that really so? I mean, imagine tonight, as you are here in Louisville, or if you're traveling back to wherever your home is, let's say that you were to stop and watch the local news at some point. And of course, you know, you have the news segment, you have the weather segment, you have the sports segment, right? And in the weather segment, they usually have kind of an almanac feature where they have like, okay, today's high, today's low, the record high, and the record low. And then what else do they have as part of that graphic? Yeah, sunset and sunrise. Okay. So imagine you saw that tonight and you just thought, well, that guy's an idiot. Sun doesn't rise or sun doesn't set. And you called up that local TV station and you tried to chew out the meteorologist who would put that up and go, you must be an idiot. The sun doesn't rise or sun doesn't set. The earth rotates on its axis and revolves around the sun. What do you think that meteorologist is going to do in response to you? He's probably going to hang up the phone and think you're the idiot. Why is that? Because the language of sun rising and sun setting is anthropomorphic language. That's just a fancy way of saying that anthropos, humans, that we tend to speak of things as we see them, not necessarily as they really are. We don't see the sun there as the earth rotates on its axis and revolves. We don't feel, technically, the ground move as we're spinning around and as we're revolving around the sun. But we use language that sees things as we see it. Sun rises and the sun sets. It's fascinating how the Bible speaks just like we do. It's written in such a way where we can understand what actually is being communicated. By the way, some have tried to say that the Bible teaches a flat earth. We read Isaiah, and Isaiah talked about how the Lord sits above the circle of the earth. This is the kind of thing that comes up all the time, these kind of difficulties where people try to poke holes in the authenticity of the Bible. There are books out there that deal with this stuff professionally, but let me just make it very clear. There are no errors. There are no mistakes. There are no falsehoods or frauds in the Bible. Why? Because the Bible has God for its author, Because God cannot lie, therefore, everything that the Bible affirms is true and trustworthy. Now, that is not true about other works. For example, the Book of Mormon, which, of course, claims to be another testament of Jesus Christ, which itself is kind of a striking claim, because the word testament comes from the Latin testamentum, which simply means covenant. Well, of course, the Old Testament is the Old Covenant, right? The New Testament is the New Covenant. And so another testament, so another covenant with Jesus Christ, kind of bizarre language. But the Book of Mormon supposedly records events that happened here in America between 600 B.C. and 421 A.D. About two lost tribes of Jews who came to America, and Jesus came and preached to them supposedly, and they were wiped out in a battle in 421. Their records were preserved on golden tablets buried in what became upstate New York, found by the prophet Joseph Smith supposedly about 1830. Okay, that's kind of the storyline of the Book of Mormon. But there are some fascinating things recorded in the Book of Mormon about this time period. Things like that Jesus was born in Jerusalem. The Book of Mormon says that Jesus, Alma 7:10, that Jesus was born in Jerusalem. Now, that ought to kind of raise red flags for you, because if you read the Bible and even secular historians, they acknowledge Jesus was born where? At Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. And in Scripture, Bethlehem is never confused with Jerusalem or vice versa. And, I mean, that's pretty blatant. But it gets better. The Book of Mormon indicates that there was steel present during this time period. I don't know if any of you are going into engineering, but if you, I see a thumb there. Are you going into engineering? Okay. Do you know when steel was invented? No. In fact, steel was not invented until the 1800s, as they began to find ways to strengthen and refine iron ore and this kind of thing. So, I mean, it would have to be even greater miracle of God for steel to have been present, you know, 1,400 years before it was actually invented. The Book of Mormon says that horses were as numerous as the sands of the sea in the New World. Any idea when horses made it to these parts? Well, when the Spaniards came. Columbus came in 1492, and the Spaniards in the early 1500s. There were no horses in North America until that point. So again, it had to be an even greater miracle of God that horses were present, you know, 1,000 years before they actually were. In fact, the Smithsonian Institute, which is not exactly a group of, you know, radical theologians, have said of the Book of Mormon that it is a very interesting fiction, but is not an American history. A lot of people think the Bible is the same way. You know, the people and the places of the Bible are real. We could get on a plane tonight here and travel to Israel, and we would find a real Jerusalem, a real Jericho, a real Nazareth, a real Bethlehem. With the Book of Mormon, there are entire mountain ranges we can't find. We don't know where the plains of Zarephath were, or where the Valley of Nehor is, or, you know, this kind of stuff. And yet millions of people have put their trust in Mormonism. In fact, do you realize that in America today, of non-Catholic faiths, Mormonism is the third largest denomination in America, and it is growing in such a way to where there will soon be more Mormons than Methodists in America. In fact, in England, where Methodist Church was founded, today there are more Muslims than Methodists in England. And a lot of this gets back to issues related to, A, people who didn't have a response when challenged about the authenticity of the Bible, about the truthfulness of the gospel, and then, B, just an unwillingness to actually share and engage people. What I want you to know and take out of here is, The Bible that we have is the very Word of God. It stands up against any attack, any criticism, any test that could possibly be given to it. It and it alone is the Word of God. And if the Bible is true, and everything that it affirms, it means by definition the Book of Mormon must be false. Because the Book of Mormon affirms things contrary to the Bible. Or the Quran, or Dianetics, or Mary Baker Eddy's works, or fill in the blank. But the Bible has no peer, and it has no complement. We don't need another testament. No new revelation. The Scripture itself declares to be the final speaking of God and revealing of God. That we have Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the ultimate revelation of God, who is the living Word of God, but the only knowledge we have of Jesus is what has been revealed to us through the written Word of God. So in that sense, we have an authority for evangelism. We have God's revelation of Himself, which He has promised to bless as we share it. So that begs the question, how should we share then? To reconcile these rebels. Well, I want to offer a strategy. And it's a very familiar name. But this is a slightly revised version. And it's a strategy called the Roman Road. If we have the Bible as our only authority for evangelism, then we need to find the gospel according to Scripture, don't we? So what I want to do in our few moments together is give you what I believe is the gospel according to Scripture, what we should share with those who do not yet know Christ, based upon Paul's depiction of the gospel as he gives in Romans, which of course is one of the richest theological works in the New Testament. Five headings of what Paul gives. He tells us who God is, who we are, who Christ is, what Christ has done, and what we must do. Okay? Who God is, who we are, who Christ is, what Christ has done, and what we must do. So let's look at these. Under who God is, I'll give you two verses, Romans 1:20 and Romans 11:33. Through 36. Romans 11:33 through 36. Romans 1:20, Paul writes, from the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made. As a result, people are without excuse. God's invisible attributes, His power, have been clearly seen. As a result, people are without excuse. Romans 11:33 through 36, Paul writes about God, oh, the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and untraceable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has ever first given to Him, and has to be repaid. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. God is Creator. He is sovereign. He is worthy of worship. There's a clear picture of who and what God is. And yet, not only do we need to understand who God is, we need to understand who we are. Paul lays this out in Romans 1:25, Romans 3:10, and Romans 3:23. Romans 1:25, Romans 3:10, and Romans 3:23. In Romans 1:25, Paul writes, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That really is a very apt description of us apart from Christ, that we worship other things, created things, whether it's power or money or sex or position or fame, that which is created, that which is temporary, rather than the Creator. Romans 3:10, Paul writes, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Well, that no one includes you, and it includes me. Romans 3:23, a verse probably many of us know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we have this very striking contrast between the perfection of the Creator and the fallenness of the creation. We see the infinite glory of the Creator and we see the wretchedness of the creation. So we see this very striking contrast. So we understand who God is, we understand who we are. But we also have to understand who Christ is. We see a picture of Christ, according to Paul, in Romans 1, 1 through 4. Romans 8, verse 3. And Romans 8, verse 31 and 32. Romans 1, 1 through 4. Romans 8, verse 3. Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. Romans 1, 1 through 4, Paul writes, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called out as an apostle, singled out for God's good news, which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was a descendant of David, according to the flesh, and was established as the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. And so we see this striking picture of Christ and his resurrection, his power, his glory, his deity, his relationship to God and relationship to David. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Paul writes, what the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in flesh like ours, under sin's domain and as a sin offering. And he continues there in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 8. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own Son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? And so we see this issue of Christ having been an offering for sin, that Christ died for sin. And of course that we are sinners, the previous picture. So, God is infinitely holy. He is creator. He is sovereign. We are wretched. We are creation. We are sinners. Christ is this sacrifice for sin. So, what has Christ done? Paul describes this work in Romans 3, 22 through 26. Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 6, verse 23. Romans 3, 22 through 26, Romans 5, verse 8, and Romans 6, verse 23. But Paul writes in Romans 3, 22, that is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. He presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous to the one who has faith in Jesus. What a striking text of what Christ has done for us, being justified freely. Though all have sinned, we have this issue of Christ having been presented in righteousness, who is declared righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. This is a message of hope. This is a message of encouragement. Because if God counts my sin against me, I'm doomed. You know, I mean, strikingly throughout Paul's letters, he makes prominent use of accounting language. You know, that we have run up this debt of sin. Okay? We've got this amount of sin, and we have justly ran up the tab. And this tab we cannot pay. And Christ, the one who it is not his bill, takes our bill and stamps on it paid in full. He does for us what we could never do. The bill must be paid. And either we will pay it by our own death and separation from God in eternity, or we will accept Christ's forgiveness and Christ's payment. By the way, until I really understand my condition as a sinner and the consequences of sin, then I will never see a need for the gospel. Because the gospel is not for people who think they are okay or people who are pretty good. The gospel is a message for people who realize I have no hope of saving myself and I have got to have help. Which in our culture is a difficult message to proclaim because the one thing we're taught is self-help. You can do this yourself. You don't have to worry about anything. You can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can figure it out yourself. Dr. Mulder has said rightly that in our culture, we tend to think that the problem is out there somewhere and that the answer is in here. You know, if it is to be, it is up to me. But I said, really, the gospel says that the problem's in here. I'm wretched. I'm depraved. My heart is filled with wickedness. And the answer is out there. It's Christ. And what Christ has done, what he did for me, what I could never do for myself. Striking picture that Paul gives in Romans 3. Romans 5, 8, you're probably familiar with. But God proves his own love for us that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's an exclamation point at the end of this in the HCSB translation, and I think it is right that Paul emphasizes, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For us. Of course, Romans 6, 23, another familiar passage. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Christ has done, he has provided the way. He has bridged the gap. He has brought about forgiveness and reconciliation. So what must we do? Paul lays it out very clearly in Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, which is the last passage. Romans 10, 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses, resulting in salvation. Now the scripture says, no one who believes on him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is an issue of the heart, and it is a confession of the mouth. If you will believe in your heart, if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Notice it is not simply that Jesus is Savior. It's not just, Jesus, I don't want to go to hell. Jesus, get me out of here. It is an act of surrender. It is a bending of the knee. It is a recognizing that in this confession, all that I am and all that I ever hope to be is now inseparably tied to Christ. So there's no easy believism here. There's no just pray this prayer and that's it. This is a radical act of life change that can only be brought about by God. Five truths, who God is, who we are, who Christ is, what Christ has done, what we must do. 12 passages of Scripture. I would encourage you that if you want to be effective in evangelism, if you want to be able to use Scripture in witnessing, I would encourage you to commit these 12 passages to memory. Why? Because probably most of us don't always have a Bible on us. Now, I recognize, thanks to modern technology, if you've got one of these iPhone deals, you can have a Bible on you at all times. And so, okay, fair enough. But still, it's something that Scripture encourages, Psalm 119, perhaps the most prominent example, of internalizing the Word of God in such a way to where the Word of God becomes real, not just in an objective sense, that we know that it is the Word of God, but that it is actually having an impact upon our lives. It's something that we can share as we go very naturally, very effectively, very relationally. I can't share what I don't know, what I haven't internalized, nor what I haven't experienced. So there's got to be that clear sense of that the gospel is something that I have obeyed and believed and know, and that I can share it with those rebels who need to be reconciled, because it is still the only power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So, 10:47, we need to let out about 11, so we've got about 13 minutes for Q&A. Are there questions or comments about anything related to stuff that I have shared, or particular questions about Scripture and witnessing that you would like to ask? Yes, sir.
You said about the scientific method cannot be proven. The scientific method itself, can you like work that out on the board or something, or so we can see that, because that'd be kind of fun to use.
What is the scientific method? Well, it's you formulate a hypothesis, you test your hypothesis, you gather data, and then you refine your hypothesis. Okay? And all of this is what's called, the technical term of the scientific method is the hypothetical-deductive method. Form a hypothesis, then through deductive reasoning, you work through the issues. Well, what's striking about this is, I can't prove that this is truth in any verifiable way, because I can't use this to discover truth. For example, behold, one more time, for those of you from Rio Linda. Okay, what have I just done? Correct. What have I not done? I have not proven the law of gravity. I haven't proven anything. All I've done is drop a marker three times, and it has fallen to the ground three times. Now, how do I go from dropping a marker three times to the law of gravity? Well, I have to bring certain assumptions to the table, don't I? Assumptions like regularity. That what I do now will always be the same, no matter where I do it or how I do it. That every time I could possibly do this, the marker will always do that. Well, that assumes certain things. It assumes a closed universe. It assumes an anti-supernatural bias. Because who's to say that our all-sovereign Creator God could not choose to intervene in such a way to where I do this and the marker suspends itself in error? We have examples of this in the Scripture, don't we? Where the sun gets dark at noon, high noon. The sun stops moving, or the earth stops turning, if you will, in the book of Joshua, for example. Christ's crucifixion is where it gets dark at high noon, it's dark till 3, right? The only way that I can get to the law of gravity is to bring certain assumptions to the table. But how do you prove a closed system? You can't. That's philosophy. This is why science can't prove anything. All science can do is tell me observed, repeatable phenomena. But it only takes one example of this not dropping to completely discount the law of gravity. See, this even in this whole notion of laws is really a misnomer. And here's where it comes up, is in a discussion of miracles. This is where you'll hear people say, you know, science is disproving the Bible. Well, how is that? Well, science is showing that miracles are impossible. Well, how's it done that? Well, because miracles are violations of the laws of nature. Wait, hold. Stop. Whoever said nature's laws are inviolable? That's an assumption. That's not science. That's philosophy. And, okay, if these have happened, well, that discounts any notion of a closed universe, a closed system. You know, the two dominant worldviews in our culture are, of course, naturalism and supernaturalism. Naturalism is the idea that the universe is a box. And the only things that are in the box can be explained by other things in the box. And the box is sealed shut, the lid can never come off, and nothing can intervene or get inside the box from the outside. Supernaturalism is the idea that an all-powerful, all-sovereign creator created the box. And he can take off the lid and insert himself for his own purposes anytime he chooses to. Well, how do you prove either one of these? Well, you got to look at the evidence, don't you? But in modern science, this is assumed because we use language like laws. And so if I use language like laws and then define a miracle as a violation of the law of nature, I have defined miracles out of possibility. Not because of evidence, but because of bias and presupposition. So the real issue is not, can miracles occur? That's a philosophical question. The issue is, do we have any evidence of miracles occurring? And we do. Testimony, for example. By the way, this is tangential to our topic today, but everything that we know apart from our own sense experience or our own immediate intuition, we know on the basis of testimony. Everything. How do we know that there actually wasn't Abraham Lincoln who lived and was the president during the Civil War and died by assassination? We only know that through testimony, because none of us were alive to experience Abraham Lincoln in our own lifetime, and we do not know Abraham Lincoln by direct, immediate intuition in the same way that I know that I exist. So that's what I mean by this. Modern science, which is based upon the hypothetical deductive method, cannot give me truth. It can give me useful things to live by. That's why I don't walk through a wall. And it can tell me about observed repeatable phenomenon. But it can't give me truth, because itself rests on certain philosophical assumptions that are unprovable.